You have your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. We will be looking at verses 17 through 42 this morning. Acts chapter 5. Verses 17 through 42. We acknowledge that indeed this is the Word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. It has been tested as if in a fire. It has been purified. It is persevered. It is sustained without error. It is given to us for training, correcting, rebuke, and teaching. And so let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts, for He indeed is the author and the one who promises to be our teacher. So let's pray and ask for that help. Our faithful God, we thank you for granting us this your word, that we need not look to the things of creation to guess who you are, but you have given us a very clear picture of who you are, what you have done on our behalf, and what duty you require of us in the gospel. So I pray, Father, that you would direct our thoughts, that you would send forth, empower your Holy Spirit, you would fill our hearts and minds, that we would grant us understanding. You would grant us also a will for obedience. Father, I pray that you would help us as we consider these things together, that you would direct our minds, that you would guard us from distraction, from the things that would pull us away, and from the one who would desire this seed to be cast upon the hard places of our lives instead of upon the good soil. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. And so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census to draw away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so they took this advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Thus ends the reading, God's holy and inerrant word. The title of the sermon today is Open Doors. Obviously, I'm thinking about the miraculous escape of the apostles in this passage. But there's a play on words, isn't there? Because what kind of other doors are opened in this passage? When we talk about open doors, we typically mean one of three things. We're thinking perhaps of availability. If a manager, someone who has charge or authority over others, might say, well, I have an open door policy. That means that anyone who works for me can come, and I'm available to hear their concerns, things that might be of a problem for them. An open door policy. We might be thinking, though, about direction. How many times do we decide what to do by saying, well, you know, I'm looking for which door is open, and if that door closes, then another one will open. We use that sometimes as a way of direction. Now, that is, of course, circumstance is a legitimate way to understand God's will, but it is not the first thing that we should look to. We look, of course, to God's word, prayer, and the counsel of godly people. But that's part of it, isn't it? God providentially opens some opportunities and closes others. And we also think not only of direction, but we think of when open doors about opportunity. I need someone who can open doors for me. You know, we think about that, someone who will make available to me an opportunity for something I would like to do. If you're praying for God to open a door, what are the kind of things that you are praying for? What doors are you praying that God would open for you? Maybe doors of professional or relational opportunity. God, I'm not content with my situation. Please open a door. Please make available something else that I could do. Or Lord, please provide this kind of relationship in my life, a godly older friend or a companion. Please bring some type of relational opportunity. Maybe you're opening for a door of escape. At first glance, on the surface, it looks like the open door here is merely a door of escape. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, though. Maybe you're seeking God's deliverance from a difficult situation, or perhaps merely direction in a confusing maze of decisions that are before you. When we desire God to open a door, what are we seeking? More to the point, are we praying for open doors of more opportunity to grow in our faith, or to share the Word of God with others, or to serve the Lord and others? Think mentally about the types of doors that you would pray about, types of doors that you want the Lord to open for you. And I think it becomes apparent quickly to all of us that most of our thoughts are more about what we would like, what we want, and what the Lord wants to do with us and through us. The book of Acts is a chronicle of many harrowing escapes and miraculous openings of doors. We have this story where the prison door is opened. We don't know the mechanics of that. We're not given the details. Obviously, when the chief of the prison comes back in the next morning, the door is still locked. The guards are still standing there. They're not aware of anything that's happened. But somehow the door got open and 12 guys got through it. And I don't think that they just, you know, I don't think there was a Scotty beaming them in and out. When the door opened, they walked out of it. But how? We don't know the details. Later on, remember, Peter is put in prison. He's going to be executed. And the angel comes, and he's actually chained to other guys. And the angel comes and wakes him up, and his chains fall off and lead him out of the prison. And he goes to the house of Rhoda, I believe, and the servant girl comes to the door, and she's not sure what to make of Peter standing there. She thinks it's the other Peter. It's his spirit Peter. She says something weird and closes the door. It's a strange story. God does this miraculous release, a harrowing escape. Later on, Paul and Silas are in prison, right? In Philippi, singing hymns at midnight. God causes an earthquake to come. Their chains fall off, and They're free. What do they do with their freedom, though? Does Paul say, Silas, now's our chance. Let's hightail it and get out of here before something bad happens. They stay there, don't they? We see in all these situations, God's men don't use this open door as a time to run for the hills, to stand fast in the calling that God has placed for them. They are not called merely to liberty, but called back to the work that God has for them. So these open doors that look like an escape are very often merely the entryway back into the fire. That's what we see in this passage, isn't it? Notice what the angel tells them. What's the direction? The angel opens the door, helps them escape, and then doesn't say, look, you guys better lay low for a while. Things are kind of dicey. He says, go back into the temple and do exactly what got you arrested in the first place. That's a challenging word, isn't it? In all of these door-opening accounts, these narrow escapes, what's the purpose? Is it merely to save the lives of these men? No. It is to expand the gospel. It is to send out these men back into the fire. That's the outline of the book of Acts, isn't it? For the gospel to expand, you will be my witnesses. We are witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Samaria, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, how is it that the church of Jerusalem first goes into Samaria? You remember? In Acts chapter 8, you just kind of flip over a page or so, right after the stoning of Stephen, we read this, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. It's this pressure, it's these things, that this persecution that God brings about that causes the church to expand and to grow. And so it often is in the world. One of the great early fathers of the church, Cyprian, said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, we don't know about that because we're the recipient of a couple of hundred years of religious toleration. I don't think 200 years more will find us in that position. And we will have to evaluate, have we been good stewards of the freedoms that we've been given? But often, and typically, I would say, God uses persecution, He uses trial in the church to expand it, to grow it. Are we comfortable with that? Are we willing to allow that to be brought into our lives so that the gospel might expand, so that the word might go forth, so that God's purpose for the church might be extended across the face of the earth? What doors are we desiring God to open, and why? Are we eager for safety and relief, or are we more concerned about the expansion of the gospel? This is an important question for us to consider, my brothers and sisters, because we are standing on the precipice of a time when Christianity is viewed not just with apathy, but with hostility. What's the language? The funny thing about our culture of tolerance is we are so intolerant. If someone not only disagrees with you, but if they don't support your view that you have devised for yourself, what are they called? A hater. A hater. There's some sense in which that may be true. But the reality is, if we don't bow to everyone else's system of belief, which we cannot, we will be vilified and are being vilified. So we stand at the precipice of this kind of, but God be praised. God be praised. The church is about to grow. The church is about to expand. God is about to bring to bear the same pressure that will cause the gospel to go forth in glorious ways we can't imagine. So we need to think about this. What doors is God opening for us? Are we praying that God would open doors for the gospel to go forth? Then let us consider what's behind that door. And as we look at this passage, it is filled with open doors. And I suggest to you that there are at least three doors that I want to talk about today. And the first is the door of persecution. The doors of the jail cell are merely emblematic of doors and barriers that God opens up for his purpose to be advanced. And I think the first door that we encounter right off the bat is the door of persecution. Notice how we begin there in verse 17. What's going on up to this point? Well, the church, Peter and John had been imprisoned and put on trial, and they were released. They go back, and there's the lame man that's healed, and there's this great ministry. The sick are coming. There's many signs and wonders. They've weathered the crisis of Ananias and Sapphira, and though many people fear what that's happened, the church is growing. It's multiplying. It's not just adding. We've gone from adding 3,000 and adding 5,000 to multiplying and multiplying. And those of you that are mathematically astute know that a geometric progression advances a number much faster than an arithmetic progression. It's exploding. It's something dramatic going on there. And when the men of God become more bold, so does the attack of the adversary of our souls. Let's just face that. When we become more bold in our faith, so will the enemy of our souls in his attacks. And so there's persecution. The first word of the passage is in verse 17, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him to oppose what's going on, filled with jealousy. It's a passage like the father that he serves, Satan, filled with rage, filled with jealousy, filled with malice. That's the characterization that Scripture gives to the enemy of our soul. The high priest rises up, filled with jealousy. Persecution comes. Notice that it says that primarily the party of the Sadducees. Now, there's some irony here. There's irony in that two things that the Sadducees didn't believe in was the resurrection and angels. And what was it that the apostles were teaching? They were teaching the resurrection, and they were delivered by an angel. You know, so at every point, they're confounded. These Sadducees are filled with jealousy. They arrest the apostles and put them in public prison. Now notice how many of the apostles? Well, all of them. The apostles. The whole kit and the caboodle. The whole leadership of the church. Now, before it was just a couple of guys. Now it's all of them. Arrested, put in prison. I think it's important for us to remember that this door of persecution that God raises up is not a new thing. Notice we've already seen it time and time again. Satan keeps coming back, keeps coming back. The church never gets to a point where they're safe. There's continued persecution. We need to understand that because it's not something that just belongs to the old days of the Roman Empire, or maybe some of the days of the Reformation. Every age of the church will face persecution. We need to accept that. We need to understand that. That's the door that God opens to us to expand the gospel. It's an important part of the history of the church. Persecution is not an occasional event. It is to be expected in the life of the church. God uses it for the purpose of refining us. What does Ephesians 5 say? Remember, you hear this at every wedding. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us, for her, to make her a radiant, spotless bride. How does he do that? By washing her with the water of the word. That sounds so pleasant. Have you ever been washed with the water of the word? Have you ever been wrestling with something and you went to God's word and it convicted you and you said, I don't really want to do it that way. I don't want to love my enemy. I don't want to be merciful to the one who is grateful, ungrateful and wicked. I don't want to turn the other cheek. I don't want to love that person as I love myself. I don't want to get involved in that messy person's life. I don't want to put up with my brother or sister. Washing with the water of the word, kind of rough. There's a scouring pad involved. If you go back and look at a connected passage in Malachi chapter 3, the messenger of the covenant comes as a launderer. It's kind of an intense picture there in Malachi chapter 3, this washing with the water of the word. And so it is. The church is sanctified by the washing of the water of the word, and that brings persecution. Because it always puts us at odds with a world that hates God's authority and hates his word. We need to hear this. We need to, so that we won't become discouraged when persecution comes. So that it won't come out of the blue. So that we're ready and understand it. It will come. It is unavoidable. Faithfulness to God's word will bring you in conflict with the world. The world is fueled by jealousy, power, position, prestige, and influence. God gives us this picture to remind us that this is not atypical. This is always part of the life of the Christian church. And it is a gracious means that God uses to advance his church, not for its destruction. When God opens the door of persecution, don't lose faith or hope or heart or grow weary. Simply know that the Lord is setting about the work of subduing all of his enemies and ours. Persecution is always an opportunity for growth in the gospel. So here, he opens this door. He brings about this persecution. And we might think, well, you know, that doesn't sound good. The Lord brings things that would be difficult or challenging or even harmful in some ways to his people, but they're not. They have a gracious effect. Even the challenges and trials and persecutions that the Lord brings have a gracious effect in expanding and advancing the gospel. The door of persecution is the door that he opens here. But there's another door, the door of obedience. The angel of the Lord comes by night, he opens the prison doors, and gives the man a message. Go stand in the temple and proclaim to them the words of this life. Now, wouldn't it have been more impactful if the angel had come like in the middle of the day, when all the men of the Sanhedrin could see it? Or maybe when the men are brought in chains and shackles, an angel descends through the roof of the building and strikes all the Sanhedrin with some kind of holy light beam or something. Wouldn't that be more dramatic? Why does God do this in the middle of the night? I mean, especially since these Sadducees don't believe in angels. Wow, that'd be a pretty awesome spectacle, wouldn't it? What's interesting, God often hides his miraculous works from unfaithful men. How many unbelievers saw the resurrected Christ? It seems from Scripture the answer is zero. If you go back and look carefully at the 500 who saw the resurrected Christ, they were brothers. All the men who saw the resurrected Christ, men and women, from Scripture indicates that they were believers. The greatest miracle in the history of the world, wouldn't it have been powerful if Jesus had appeared before all those who put him to death? We don't ever read about that, though, do we? Sometimes God hides his miraculous works from the faithless because it would be like pearls before swine anyway. But he gives them to us. He allows us sometimes to see the mechanics of his grace. And it was important for these men especially because it probably called to mind a couple of important passages, Psalm 34 and 35. Remember Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. We love that verse. What comes right before it? That the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Don't be afraid of the enemy set against you, because I've got guards for you. I've got my angelic host, my flames of fire, the ministers of my word. It's an incredible picture. But in chapter 35, in Psalm 35, it says that the angel of the Lord will come and make dark and slippery the way of God's enemies. It encourages these men to realize that they're not fighting this battle just out of their own power and strength, that the Lord is fighting their battle for them. But notice this important point. They're given the instruction to go right back to the place of danger. They're not set at liberty merely, but set back to work. This is an important consideration for you. If you feel enslaved to some situation, some work situation, a relational situation, financial, or anything, are you praying merely for God to deliver you? Or are you praying for God to use you? Are you wanting merely to be liberated from that situation? Or are you wanting God to set you to work? It's interesting. The phrase here is kind of strange. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. What does that mean? You see, the gospel is not just a transaction. It is life. It is our very life. It is a life that is for God's purpose. You remember, Peter probably had a special connection here. Remember in John 6, when some of the men that are listening to Jesus who's saying some crazy stuff like, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And they're like, oh, no, we don't want to hear about that kind of cannibalism, Jesus. And Jesus said, my words to you are spiritual. Why do you not understand them? And many desert him, it says. Many desert him. All these guys that just came and said, we want to make you king because you fed us a bunch of bread yesterday. And then they all leave. Jesus looks at the disciples and says, well, what about you guys? Are you going to go too? And Peter, what does he say? To whom will we go? You alone have what? The words of life. I think there's an important connection. Remember, Peter, when the other guys left, you don't leave. You have the words of life. Go and speak those words to others. He doesn't command them to run and hide. He doesn't say, hey, the church is going to survive, better lay low, better keep your head down. Stay out of trouble. Stay out of media. Stay out of argument. Don't get in debate with them, because it'll just stand and speak the words of life. That's the command. And note their response. They didn't say, okay, we'll do that, but let's do that in another town. They're right back in the temple. When? When are they back in the temple? At dawn. That made me think of Abraham. Remember Abraham? In the night, the Lord comes to him and says, take your only son, the son you've been waiting 25 years for, a son who is now, you know, we don't know exactly, maybe 10 or 12. Take your only son, the son whom you love. Take him to a mountain that I will show you, and there sacrifice him to me. What a terrible thought. We would wake up and think, that was just an indigestion dream. I didn't really hear that, did I? And we would wait around perhaps a while and see if maybe our impression changed. And what does Abraham do? While it was still early, he got up, got the wood. He took care of everything. He obeyed immediately. And that's what we see in the disciples. There's an immediate obedience. You see, the door of obedience is what God calls us to. Before the Sanhedrin is even meeting, the apostles are back at their post, doing exactly what got them arrested in the first place, speaking about the words of life. See, the door of persecution was opened, and the door of obedience is opened. They were set at liberty to return to their calling, not to flee and hide. And so in doing so, what do? They open the door of life to others who are perishing in their sins. What a great picture. And then, where does that obedience lead them? Well, when the Sanhedrin figures out what's going on, they send the chief, and he takes his men, but they're not about to arrest these guys. Maybe they call Peter over and whisper in his ear, hey, would you guys mind coming with us? Because they don't want to be stoned by the people. The temple is still being built, right? Realize that the temple that Herod begun refurbishing in grand style was old Zerubbabel's temple. People in that day never thought it was as glorious as the old temple, and so Herod comes along and he was a big builder. He loved building projects. He begins a long building process like these cathedrals in Europe that take hundreds of years. The temple was only completed a few years before it was destroyed by the Romans. Still in process. So there's rocks around everywhere. They were afraid because these apostles had the favor of the people. So they get them to come, and the apostles go. That's the crazy thing. Because God wanted them to testify. He wanted them to what? Be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so they go. Stand before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin's funny because they didn't say, how'd you guys get out? You got to tell us, because we've obviously got a problem with our correctional facility. We've got some management issues. They didn't even ask that. They weren't concerned about that. They're so blinded to the work of God and only concerned about their own issues that they say, didn't we tell you not to do that? Not to speak in that name anymore? And so Peter stands up. And what does he say? Remember last time he was in this spot? What did he say? Answer us this. Is it right for us to obey you rather than God? That's what he said last time. What does he say this time? He doesn't banter with them. Now, this idea has become a firm and resolute doctrine in his life. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God. Are we that firm and resolute in that idea? Are we so concerned about what the Word of God calls us to be and do that we would say, I really want to do this, but God's Word forbids it. I really think I want to do this, but I don't know what God's Word says about it. Are we so firm that we say, I must obey God rather than myself or the whims of culture or men? Are we that firm that we go and pursue what God's Word says to know how to live? What a great statement here. But then he goes on. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are all witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He's sharing the gospel with them. Remember, every time he says, you guys put Jesus to death, it brings conviction to the hearers. Great throngs of people weep over their sin and turn to Christ. Peter's doing the same thing he's already done twice. He doesn't call down fire. Remember? When they're outside of the city in Samaria and the people wouldn't accept them, and James and John say, Jesus, I got a great idea. Let's call down fire. Let's just toast them. Peter doesn't do that. He shares the gospel with these men who have persecuted him, who have put him in prison, who are about to beat him. Notice that what the men say. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Remember what was said at the trial of Jesus? When the people are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, well, why should I crucify him? He's an innocent man. He's your king, isn't he? And they say, let his blood, what? Be upon us and our children. That's beautifully prophetic. Oh, that Christ's blood would be upon us, would cover over us, would be our atoning sacrifice. That's not what they meant. But prophetically, what a beautiful picture. But here, they don't want this man's blood to be upon them. And Peter extends to them the gospel, even in the face of his captors, his persecutors, the haters in his life. He extends to them not hatred, but love in the gospel. The door of obedience. When, if God were to set you at liberty for the thing that you are struggling with, will you run? Or will you stand and proclaim the words of this life? You see, God sets us at liberty often, not for peace, but for obedience. There's one last door I'll mention. And this passage is just so full. But it's the open door of providence. God opens doors of persecution. He opens doors of obedience to us as his children that the gospel might expand. Don't be surprised by this. When you're released from some crisis, remember that you are free not to be set at liberty, to be returned to work. But God also uses these circumstances in broader ways that we don't always see. The door of providence, working even in the lives and the mouths of unbelievers to speak truth about the church. Consider the speech of Gamaliel. Right, who is this guy, by the way? He's a well-known teacher. He's also a mentor of Paul's. Right, Paul is one of his students. Paul is his graduate assistant. Paul is his go-to guy. Paul has studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel is his teacher. Gamaliel stands up. He's got the respect of the people. And he counsels them. You know, we don't have to act hastily here. We don't have to get all bent out of shape because, you know what, if these people are not of God, he's going to deal with them. I mean, there's the great truth in what he says, unbelieving though he is in the gospel. Great truth in what he says. If they're fighting against God, God's going to destroy them. But brothers, don't let us fight against God. If God's favor is upon these people, we are doomed if we try to fight against them. And we're going to come to nothing. So let's let them be. He counsels appeasement. Let's just see how it shakes out. You know, I like that kind of way of thinking. Let's see how it shakes out. Let's get a little further down the road and see what happens here. And so it's interesting. He counsels to allow God's providence to either authenticate or disprove the church. And of course, what does God's providence do? It authenticates. He sets up the criteria for authenticating the legitimacy of the Christian church. He just doesn't know it. Incredible how God uses unbelievers to authenticate the gospel. Think about Pilate. How many times does Pilate declare Jesus to be innocent and a king? Go back and look at the Gospel of John and count how many times Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent and a king. It's incredible. And think about how he places the words even in the mouth of the high priest. It is better for one man to die than for a whole nation to be destroyed. Well, yes. Yes. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Yes. God so often places words on the mouths and hearts of unbelievers to bring about his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Augustus Caesar. He sets up in this providential work the policy that authenticates the church. Furthermore, I would suggest to you that another crisis comes about when Gamaliel rises to speak these words. Who is his star student? Saul. Saul like this policy? Is Saul happy with this policy? Clearly not. As he's the guy holding the coats of the men who stoned Stephen. He's the guy that goes house to house, dragging men and women, putting them in prison. He's the guy that says, it's not enough for us to terrorize the Christians here. I hear they're up in Damascus. Let's get up a posse and let's go get them. And on his way, the Lord brings him to faith. Incredible. Gamaliel's providential speech perhaps provokes Paul to a different course, which is exactly what God uses to humble him and set him in the place where he brings him to Christ. And what's the effect of that? The apostle to the Gentiles? Half the New Testament? Incredible ministry? Remember, when you are going through trials and difficulties, the Lord is at work. He is providentially opening doors that you're not even aware of. Did the apostles know about Gamaliel's speech? They weren't there, were they? They went into executive session, which means they kick out everybody but the officers of the court. Gamaliel has these guys sent outside. They don't hear all this. It's sanctified imagination, but I think Luke gets this from Paul later on. Paul probably reflecting on the speech and maybe the impact that it had. They don't hear this discussion. They're not aware of the providences of God that attend their crisis. You may not be aware of all that God is doing in the crisis in your life. You may think, I am being destroyed here. I've got to get out of this situation. And you don't realize all that God is doing in the periphery, all of the ways in which the kingdom of God is advancing. Stand, brothers and sisters. Stand fast. Are you going through a fiery trial? Persevere, knowing that the Lord is always at work in ways you may never know to change the hearts of unbelievers. Endure. Are we willing to endure for their sake? Are we willing to walk through these doors? These are some unpleasant doors. A door of persecution? Who wants to open that door? What if these were the three doors on Let's Make a Deal? Wasn't that the show that used to have the three doors, you know? What's behind door number one or two or three? I know I'm showing my age in this one. Does that show still on? This shows you how little I know. There's always turtle wax behind one, and there's a new car behind another. There's no new car here. Let's see. Door one's got persecution. Door two's got hard obedience. Door three, got this providence that also is attached to uncertainty and ambiguity in my life. Well, which one of those doors am I going to choose? Go through all of them. Choose them all. What do we desire more in our lives? Relief or the advancement of the gospel? It comes down to that. That's a very serious question because the time is coming, and now is, when we will face that kind of question in our own lives. When doors will be presented to us that are unpleasant. Will we walk through them? Will we save our hides? Or will we be more concerned at the gospel? The words of this life will go forward. Will we stand? that great passage in Ephesians, right? The gospel armor. And when you have done all, stand. A great exhortation. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for showing us the faithfulness of these men who, when they had an opportunity for freedom, they used it according to your purpose and direction. That they did not seek liberty only, but sought liberty to be able to return to the work that you had called them to. Father, help us not to fear these challenging doors in our lives, the door of persecution and obedience, and of your providences. Help us to realize that you were at work, even in the things that are hard or that are grueling in our lives. Father, help us to love the gospel more than our safety, more than our peace, more than our relief. Help us, Father, to be willing to go through the doors of difficulty in our lives. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness. You have indeed protected us. You have given us 2 centuries of freedom. But Father, if that freedom goes away tomorrow, we know that the gates of hell cannot stand against your church, that you are building your church, that you will grow your church, that you will strengthen your people, that you will use us in mighty ways, whether in peace or in adversity. I pray, Father, that we would not wait for the day of adversity to begin to expand the gospel, but we would be firmly committed to that today, that in the peace that you have given us, that we would be eager, active, and urgent in sharing our faith and in spreading the gospel. Father, we thank you for the ways in which you have watched over this congregation. Father, that you are a God who walks with us in the midst of our griefs. You carry us and strengthen us. That you uphold us. You wipe away our tears. You encourage us with a hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Father, we pray that you would be with those who are grieving today, those who are grieving fresh griefs, and those whose griefs are ancient. Father, we pray that you would be, indeed, our strength and our shield. I pray that you'd watch over those who are sick, whose bodies are traumatized by sickness and by difficulty on a daily basis. And I just pray, Father, that you would lift them up in encouragement. Remind them that even our trials and difficulties are but light and momentary afflictions, far outweighed by the weight of glory that you have for us, that you are a God of hope, a purpose, that you would help us to stand fast in the fiery trial and in the difficult day, that you would give us, that you would support us and strengthen us, give us what we need in that hour. And Father, that you would help us in the midst of our affliction to realize that you are at work, that you have not abandoned us or cast us off. Father, I pray for those who are struggling spiritually today, who are at a crossroads, who are unsure of how to proceed, or who are under a load of conviction, realizing that things that we have done in our lives are at odds with your word and your command and are not pleasing to you. Father, I pray that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would bring us to repentance, faith in your promises, and trust in our Savior. Thank you, Father, that you are a God of mercy, that you extended that mercy and forgiveness to us. Father, I pray that we would fly to Jesus today. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness in all of our lives, to provide for our needs, to protect us. Father, indeed, our country has turned away from you repeatedly, and we are spiraling further and further away, hating your word and trusting in the opinions of men. Father, I pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would help us to stand fast, that we would not give in to the pressures and the demands of a culture that despises your word, hates you. Father, I pray that you would help us to stand fast and faithfully, that you would help us to become more knowledgeable of your word, to spend more time in study and in prayer, that we would engage our culture. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be men and women, boys and girls of strength and of faith and of hope. Father, use us in these days to grow your church, to expand your kingdom to the ends of the earth. Father, we know that it will be done. And we pray that you would do this thing in our day. Father, we give praise to you and thanks for all that you have done in Christ Jesus. And we make our prayer in his name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.